Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. A text that is used over and over and over again in Sabbath schools everywhere. I remember hearing this story numerous times growing up as a young person, and yet, in all of the texts, one that is so key as a fundamental of the faith, if you consider the Apostles' Creed, this is a very important text for us as Christians, as believers. Sorry, I'm looking outside and thinking, I'm sure the sun is going to rise at some point. Man, it is dark out there. And so as we come to this text, we need to be keenly aware that this is vital. All of God's Word is vital for us. We never want to lose that point. But in the reflection on church history and our understanding of the faith and Christ's person and work, this is one that is very key for us as sinners, as believers, as children of God. Firstly, we find the situation. Then Jesus was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he was hungry. I love Scripture. We heard it in Joshua, didn't we? Joshua was old and full of years, and the Lord came to him and said, Joshua, you are old and full of years. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. Kids, this is even worse than that hunger that comes 15 minutes before dinner is ready. When you think you're going to die, this is 40 days and 40 nights of no food, of only spiritual, internal sustenance and nourishment in fellowship with the Heavenly Father. But here we find in verse 1 a very important point to remember. Then Jesus was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Some of you will not be surprised that my mind goes to Job. Some of you would say, of course, your mind always goes to Job. It's true. Because the gospel is everywhere in Job. And what we find in those opening pages of Job is the curtain being drawn back and seeing the heavenly interaction that precedes the earthly trial and temptation of Job. Here we see it again. The curtain is drawn back. Jesus didn't just wander aimlessly into the desert. He was led there by the Holy Spirit to be tempted. That was his purpose in the wilderness, was this temptation. Many times in our trials and temptations and in moments of great frustration in our Christian faith, we can start to think, God, where are you? Why are you not here? Why are you not present with me in this trial and in this temptation? And the Lord would take you to Matthew chapter 4 and see Christ himself was led to the wilderness to be tempted, and he was led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't wait behind and say, have fun storming the castle. Think you'll make it? I hope he has a chance. No, the Spirit led him there for the purpose of being tempted. We think of Job, we think of Peter, because Peter was told by our Lord that the enemy had come and asked to sift him. And Jesus had some good news and he had some bad news. Which do you want first, Peter? He got the bad news first. And when you have fallen, you will be restored. When you are restored, you will be a blessing. Peter. The enemy had come and made requests, and the Lord allowed it in his life. Remember, brothers and sisters, that no test or trial, no pain or joy comes in your life apart from the knowledge, direction, and ultimately the sustaining and care of your loving Heavenly Father. He tests your limits of faith, yes, but he does not shove you to see if you will fall. That's not his purpose. His purpose is not to lead you into sin. It's to lead you into a strengthening of your faith. And who was it who was tempting our Lord? It was the devil, the Satan, the accuser. The tempter. So secondly, we see temptation number one. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be turned into bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, there's linguistically something going on here. This is not a question by Satan. This is an accusation by Satan. He's not saying, if you are the Son of God, this isn't like, hey, if you're a good plumber, could you replace this toilet? This is an accusation. Remember what had happened just prior to this. The voice of the Father had come from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the enemy comes and he jumps on that. He uses that point of affirmation, of ordination. Say, hey, since you're the Son of God, we all know who you are here. But since you're him, you should really do something about this hunger problem you've got. Here we see that the temptations of this section are tied directly to Christ's redemptive work. We'll see that this one is tied to his being a prophet. The next one is tied to his being a priest. The third is tied to him being the king. But here the temptation against his redemptive work of being a prophet is this focus and reliance upon the Word of God as primary means of his sustenance. Jesus, after all, is a prophet. He speaks to us all the will of God. He is, in fact, called the Word of God. And here he's tempted to rely more upon his miraculous abilities than he is upon God's promises to himself. This also ties into the lust of the flesh, which is part of our triad of temptation in our lives. When our flesh is hungry. Kids, can you imagine if you we're hungry, you're out at the park, you're hungry, you ask mom, mom, do you have anything to eat? And she says, no, we're going home in a little bit, we'll eat lunch there. What if you had the power and ability to turn the playground mulch into candy? Wouldn't you be tempted to say, whatever, mom, I've got some Rolos over here. I don't recommend eating anything at the playground that looks like a Rolo, but what if you had the power to do that? Wouldn't you be tempted to blow off the authority in your life who had spoken to you and told you what was going to be? See, we find here that Christ is proving that he's not just a magician like the other magicians that were around the world at that point, who wanted to prove their powers by making things change form. I can take this one thing and I can change it substantially into something else. Now, this is, by the way, some of the hocus pocus of Rome. We've talked about that. I can take this bread and I can put it in a little closet and I can say some magic words and it becomes the body of Christ. But that's not all. This miracle is so miraculous that it turns substantially into the body of Christ, but it maintains all of the appearances of bread. Isn't that even more amazing? Same thing with the wine. It turns into the blood of Christ, but it still looks like and smells like and tastes like wine. Magicians wanted to prove that they had access to the spiritual forces that were declared to be around them. Christ is not a magician. It's interesting, the interplay here between John and Jesus. John had just told the spiritual leaders who had come out to the wilderness that God could make sons of Abraham out of the stones that were laying around in the wilderness. It would be nothing to make bread. If you can turn an inanimate object into a person, surely you can turn it into a warm loaf of bread. Surely that's not hard to do or a problem. But John had said, God could make children for Abraham from this dead, lifeless stone, but remember, he had already done that through Sarah. The way of women had gone from her. Abraham was as good as dead. So making bread would not be a trick at all. Jesus, down the road, feeds the multitude, not by changing the substance of the thing, but by multiplying the thing in a way that was unnatural. Kept breaking off bread, and it just kept coming. It just kept coming. First temptation here also draws out Jesus' role as the ideal son. Think of Israel's complaints in the wilderness, that first son that the Lord brought up out of Egypt. Their complaints about bread. God had just done 10 amazing signs in Egypt. And these folks thought that they were going to starve to death under the leadership of the same God who had miraculously delivered them. One author said they had seen all of these things and they were complaining about the menu. This also points to Jesus being the more and better Moses. Moses fasted in the wilderness. In Exodus 24:18, Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Chapter 34, verse 28, we read, "So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." So we see Christ as the ideal son. We see him here as the more and better Moses. But more importantly, and I would say most importantly, we see him as that substitutionary champion for all of God's people. Because he is the second Adam. How did things go with the first Adam? Well, the first Adam was in a perfect environment. Every day in the garden was what I like to call a California day. Emily is completely familiar with me. We'll be driving around or walking somewhere, and I just look at her and say, "This is a California day." And by California, I mean North Central Coast, California, the promised land of the promised land, where the weather is ideal all the time. Adam was in this perfect environment. He didn't wake up cranky. He didn't wake up sore. He didn't have the world working against him. Everything was perfect. His spouse was perfect. He couldn't even use her as an excuse. He had every provision for his nourishment and care, but for one tree. Just one. And with all of that provision, all of that perfection, Adam was unable to maintain fidelity. He was unwilling to stay faithful to God's word and God's command. Jesus, however, was in the very environment into which Adam was cast after his fall, the wilderness, with no food for 40 days or nights. And yet, he succeeds at standing up against the enemy. And he did this for you. Because already in your life, a billion times over again, the enemy has come and he has tempted you, and you have willfully grabbed his hand and walked with him into whatever sin it was that he was wanting to lead you. And so we don't come and stand before God in our righteousness, in our standing up against the enemy. What a ridiculous idea. We come in the righteousness of Christ. He has done rightly. He has obeyed. He has obeyed perfectly with perfect motives. Thirdly, we see the temptation number two. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," remember, since you're the Son of God, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. And in their hands they shall lift you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Here again, Christ is being tempted against his redemptive work that he had come to accomplish, because he was our priest. Jesus had already cast himself down in his incarnation. He had humbled himself. Now he's being asked to jump the Kidron Valley, trusting God to send his angels to make right his foolish work. How often, friends, do we act and expect God to clean up the mess? We put on our t-shirts that say it's easier to get forgiveness than permission, and we just run headlong into whatever it is that we want to do. Our modern minds can easily picture this scenario. As the pinnacle, don't think of the pinnacle like a steeple. This was the outer corner of the temple wall, which was down over the Kidron Valley, which separated the Temple Mount from the rest of Jerusalem. That was the prime real estate. That was the Malibu of Jerusalem, where these lots and these homes, these condominiums basically, that would look back across the valley at the temple. Wake up every morning, open your curtain, there's the temple. Prime real estate. And Satan is tempting Jesus to just jump and allow the angels to come. So Satan is trying to picture this and carry him across over to Jerusalem and not fall and dash his foot against a stone. Our modern minds can picture this because we are, you know, scene after scene in film, in film is there's this moment where somebody has to make a jump from one building to the next, from a building to a helicopter. That's a favorite one. Have they gotten back far enough? Can they get enough speed? Are they going to jump too soon? Are they going to jump too late? What's going to happen? They need to make an impossible leap. Growing up in Ohio, we were enamored with the legend of Cornelius Darnell, who to escape Shawnee Indians jumped Clifton Gorge, this gorgeous little ravine through southwestern Ohio, that when you stand at the point that it said he jumped, you think, there is no way that he could do that. But the story goes, he didn't quite make it all the way. He was able to grab the trees and the bushes on the other side and scamper up to safety. He had to make that impossible leap. He had to escape. We think, well, adrenaline? They were fitter back then. They didn't eat McDonald's. I don't know. What was it? He was part of Daniel Boone's party. So that's the era that happened. But friends, Jesus had nothing to prove. He had nothing to prove. How much trouble do we get into in our lives when all of a sudden we think, you know, I've got something to prove here. I need to make a point. I need to defend myself. I came down from heaven. You think I can't just jump this little valley? The valley I made? Step back. Let me do this. No, Jesus had nothing to do. Jesus was not going to presume upon the care of his heavenly Father by way of angels. Like he wasn't a magician, he was not a megalomaniac who made grandiose claims and expected the divines to back him up. No, again, what does he do? He relies on the word of God. He submits to the Father's will and trusts his word. He did not succumb to pride, to the pride of life to which we so easily fall prey and are tempted. Number four, we come to the temptation. Number three, again, the devil took him up on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their grandeur and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, get away from here, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. So the devil takes him up to a high mountain. Now this could have been a physical mountain where you're able to see for a long ways and see what would be the nearer kingdoms. Some commentators believe that this could have been a spiritual moment where Christ and Satan are together, observing in a supernatural way. Whichever it was, Satan is tempting him against his redemptive work in his office as king. But see, like he's not a magician and like he's not an egomaniac, he is also not a wannabe political hack. He would be made king of the nations as he came to redeem his people. As God, he was already essentially the king. But here, rather than the avenue of the Father's will to be established as mediatorial king. And what did that entail? His suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Satan is offering a shortcut. Yeah, this can be so easy. All those other things, you don't need to do all that. All you need to do is, you know, I know everyone's supposed to kiss you, but if you just kiss me, I can make you king right now of everything that you can see. Remember Jesus' harsh words to Peter, his beloved disciple? Some think, wow, Jesus was he hangry then? Was he upset? Was he, what, to call his dear friend Satan, get behind me, Satan. To review that, well, we're reviewing before we get there. This is in Matthew 16, so we'll come back to this passage. But then he commanded his disciples to tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Then Peter took him and began rebuking him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things that are of God, but those that are of men. Jesus here, on top of this mountain, face to face with Satan, is being tempted to acquire the kingdom without suffering. See, he had set before him the suffering of the cross to save, to redeem a people for the Father, to acquire his role, his office as mediatorial king. Satan is saying, you don't need to suffer. You can just bow. Peter comes along and says, Lord, you don't need to suffer. That should never happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. Young people, we see here that temptation can even come as the idea to do the right thing in the wrong way. To take the shortcut. To take the easy way. But you must understand that suffering will be part of this life for the Christian. To seek heaven while avoiding suffering is to seek to avoid the will of your heavenly Father. Oh, but see, Pastor Joel, you got that wrong. See, Jesus had to suffer so that I don't have to. Well, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. If you are not mindful of the things that are of God, but of those that are men, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man shall come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay every man according to his works. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom." What was Christ's entrance into his kingdom? His entrance into his kingdom was through suffering. And we are called to follow after his example, to follow in his steps, and that means we will suffer. For some, the suffering will be very great and has been very great in this life. For some, comparatively speaking, it may not seem like the suffering is that great, but brothers and sisters, we will suffer. We will suffer for the sake of the gospel. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. and be ready for it. And do not succumb to the temptation of Satan that you can get the same result through a different means that doesn't include suffering. Fifthly, we see the result. Christ has been tempted in three specific ways, three specific occasions. He has stood up to the devil using the word, and let us be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that Christ's use of the word in facing temptation should ready us to face temptation. Jesus didn't do something that none of us can do to be victorious in that time of temptation. He didn't zap the devil with his finger. He didn't just kind of astro project somewhere else and get out of there. He stood there in the face of the enemy and he gave him God's word. And what's the result? Number five, the result. Then the devil left him, and immediately angels came and ministered to him. What a blatant state of approval by the Heavenly Father, whom the angels obey immediately and fully by sending his angels to minister to Jesus. Satan had wanted him to access that ministry through foolish risk. Now, if you just run and keep running over the Kidron Valley, don't worry, the angels will show up. They'll take care of you. They don't want you to stub your toe. No. Jesus stood up to that temptation at the right time, in the right way. The angel showed up to minister to our Lord. Jesus was served that ministry through humble remembering of and submission to God's word. Brothers and sisters, be reminded that God cares for you in the midst of your temptation. We must trust his word. No matter what it seems like the enemy is tempting you to do, no matter how right the ends seem, no matter how wonderful the fruit might be, if in any way it is going against, it is violating God's word, then it is a temptation to sin. It's a temptation to shortcut. It's a temptation to avoid suffering. And believe me, the suffering of the cross that Satan promises you can avoid many times in this life pales in comparison to the suffering that following after the enemy will bring to you. There is no avoidance of suffering. There's just the hollow promise of it. You will suffer not only from the fruit of that sin, but you will suffer then the disciplinary action of your loving Heavenly Father, who loves you enough to not spare you the rod. Will seek to correct you and to bring you back into conformity of His Word. This is why in times of not being tempted, not being tested, not being tried, the onus is on us to run to God's word, to learn to love God's word, to learn to use God's word so that we're ready when the fight comes. If you wait until Satan shows up to tempt you, say, oh, my Bible is around here somewhere. Where'd it go? It's too late. The battle's lost. Our Lord knew the word. He used the word. He stood up to the enemy in the midst of temptation. And in the end, the devil left and the angels came and ministered. Brothers and sisters, seek after that care and comfort. That care that can only come through the servants of the Heavenly Father. Use the word. Trust the word. Believe the word. Speak the word in the face of temptation. And watch your Heavenly Father care for you and sustain you, uphold you, and grow you in conformity to the image of His dear Son. Stand with me as we pray.